Study of the Word of God this evening leads us again to the book of Job. The Old Testament book of Job. In the second of our short series in the book of Job, part two, we are considering the issue of why bad things happen to God's people and how to respond to them when they do. Last Sunday evening, we addressed the question, who is in control of calamity? Who is in control of calamity? And we found as we studied Job 1 and 2 that Job, Satan, and God, all three of them together, affirmed that God is in control of calamity. Job said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Satan said to God, "Put forth, God, your hand and touch all that Job has." Satan knew that only God could bring calamity. God, as we studied those chapters, we found, in fact, controlled the timing of Job's calamity by bringing up Job's name with Satan. He controlled its nature and its extent by giving Satan specific, limited permission to strike at Job, both in chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 6. And so all three, Job, Satan, and God, and many other scriptures that we looked at, confirmed that God is in control of calamity. That, however, leads us to a logical second question. If God is in control, then why does he bring calamity? Why does God bring calamity? If he can stop it, and he can, then why doesn't he? Why does a powerful and gracious God allow tragic sickness, deadly accidents, disfiguring handicaps, natural disasters, violent crime? Why? This is a very important question for us to answer biblically, isn't it? Why does God bring calamity? Interestingly, simply knowing the fact that God is in control of calamity doesn't satisfy us, does it? It should. God is in control, and that is enough. But when we come to know that, we have then yet more questions. There's a lesson in this. Answers to our questions are not the key to handling calamity. No matter how many answers God gives, we'll find more questions to ask, won't we? More reasons not to trust. The key is not answers, though God has many and all that are needed. But the key is not answers. The key, in fact, in calamity is a person. A person big enough that even if no answers are given, you will be satisfied when you are in his arms. You see, the true answer to calamity is a trusting relationship with God. Not an exhaustive list of answers why, and so on. But we're running ahead of ourselves. That's really to be the last part of what we'll study from Job. But we need to consider that lesson even as we begin. Getting answers is not really the key. Knowing God and trusting him is. For tonight, however, we do want to ask this important biblical question. Why does God bring calamity? Why does God bring calamity? What we'll find from the book of Job and the rest of the scripture is that God brings calamity, unexpected disaster, into the lives of his people for at least six reasons. Tonight we'll focus only on the first reason God brings calamity. We'll do that because it is the reason that dominated the thinking of Job's friends. The other five reasons, however, are equally important, and so, God willing, next week they will receive our attention. But we'll focus in on the first one tonight. Now, last time we saw the heavenly and earthly drama surrounding Job's disasters. Well, when word of Job's catastrophe spread, naturally there was great concern among Job's friends. Job was a wealthy man. He was a wise man. He had many friends who were also, like Job, experts in wisdom. And three of them specifically determined that they would visit Job in an attempt to comfort him. Job 2, verse 11 records that for us. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. Well, the first sight of their emotionally and physically shattered friends left Job's friends overwhelmed. Verse 12. And when they lifted their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. As a friend of mine once said, this is by far their best effort. Their silence is golden and supportive. Their simplistic explanations and pseudo-wisdom is pain heaped upon pain. Now, the following chapters, as you know, detail at great length a series of conversations between Job and his friends. They're put in a grand poetic form by the author, are those conversations, but they accurately reflect the speaking of each man. Now, Job was in such emotional pain over the loss of his children and his servants. I suspect the money and that sort of thing wasn't such a big deal to him. But the loss of his children and all his servants, the great emotional pain of that, and then the physical pain from the boils, the agonizing pain of his sickness, they were so great he wished he was dead. Chapter 3, verse 11 notes that. Why did I not die at birth and come forth from the womb and expire, said Job. In fact, chapter 7 seems to indicate that Job's suffering had at this point perhaps extended for several months. Chapter 7, verse 3, it's the only verse that really gives us a hint at the time frame of Job's sufferings. Chapter 7, verse 3, so I am allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. His agony spread over the course of a number of months, emotional and physical both, led to interminable sleepless nights. Verse 4. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. He says in the following verse, does Job, that he was covered with maggots, filth, scabs, oozing sores, and had absolutely no hope, as if he had to add that, right? Verse 5. My flesh is clothed with worms in a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. That's the scab hardening up and then bleeding and oozing again. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. In verse 14 of this chapter, Job spoke of hallucinations, one of the common effects of lack of sleep, sleep loss. Job is hopeless. He's crushed to the point where death in his mind would be the only relief. Now, observing this, Job's friends broke their silence. Job, they knew, was a thinking man. And so they took it upon themselves to explain to Job why God had brought these calamities upon him. And their explanation of Job's desperate state is the first reason, in our outline of six, the first reason that God brings calamity. Now, at this point, you must grasp something difficult. Job's friends, as is often the case in this book, Job's friends are both right and wrong at the same time. The reason for calamity that they propose to Job is, in fact, one of the reasons that God does bring calamity. It, however, is not the only reason. And that was their mistake. And oh, is it a big one. When you make one reason the only reason that God brings calamity, you dishonor God and you devastate his people. We'll see that. Now, as we study from the book of Job this evening, we're going to try to accomplish two things. Right? So let me tell you this up front so you know where we're going. First thing that we want to accomplish this. What we're going to do tonight, we'll teach you how to read and understand the book of Job. That's important, right? It's part of the scripture. It's a pretty long part of the scripture. It'll help us understand the complicated disputes between Job and his friends. I want to give you the framework within which to understand this book, so you go back and read it on your own. It'll make sense. And this study tonight will also help us see the first reason that God brings calamity And, I think perhaps most importantly, the danger of making that the only reason that God brings calamity. You see, there are many in Christianity today who share exactly the theology of calamity expounded by Job's friends for 20 chapters of this book. They have exactly the same theology as these three guys. It is a theology that must be corrected, just as God corrected it and used 42 chapters of Scripture to tell you how important it was. It is a theology that must be corrected if we are to live wisely in the face of calamity. Now, let's begin. We're asking the question, why does God bring calamity? Why does He bring calamity? The first reason that God brings calamity is this: to discipline specific sin. Reason number one. The first reason, among at least six, we'll see how many I add during the course of this next week, but six for now. The first reason God brings calamity is to discipline specific sin. Now, keep your finger in Job and look at another passage for a moment just to see this in action. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We want to look for an example outside of the book of Job to see that this, in fact, is a legitimate reason that God, on occasion, does bring calamity. He chastises specific sin on occasion with calamity. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David had just had his affair with Bathsheba, absurdly destroying the rest of his life for a few minutes of forbidden pleasure. When confronted by Nathan the prophet, you remember, David repented. However, David also found out that there would be consequences or discipline for his sin. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. David's been confronted. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." God brought calamity on David, Bathsheba, and in fact the child, right? Why? To discipline David for a specific sin. To discipline David for the way that he had struck at God's glory in his sin. This text then makes it clear, doesn't it? This is at least one reason why God brings calamity. You might think of a couple of other examples. King Uzziah, right? Walks in the temple, tries to sacrifice as only the Aaronic priest could do. What happens? He walks out, or is hustled out, right, with leprosy. It's an example where God punished a specific sin with a specific calamity, and there was an obvious connection between the two, right? Now, texts like that make it clear. The terrible mistake is assuming that it is the only reason that God brings calamity. This was the mistake of Job's friends. Now, let's come back to the book of Job and see that. 7 days of silent comfort at the end of chapter 2 is followed in chapter 3 of Job by a speech from Job in which he wished he were dead. We saw that in 3:11 already. Well, hearing that speech from Job, Eliphaz took it upon himself, one of the three friends, took it upon himself to explain to Job why this calamity had come upon him. It begins in chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many.'" Job is a biblical counselor of note, right? "You have admonished many, Job, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed." It's always a convicting verse for any counselor from the Scripture, right? "What will I do? I have counseled so many others. What will I do when my turn comes?" And so Eliphaz begins speaking to Job here and begs his permission to address the issue. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 4, Eliphaz gives his thesis statement. Verse 7 of chapter 4 is a one-line summary of what he and his two friends will say for 20 long chapters. If there's any verse in the book of Job to underline that will help you understand the whole verse, this one's it. Chapter 4, verse 7. Remember now, he says to Job, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? You see, Eliphaz had a very simple theology of life. If you live godly, God blesses you. If you live ungodly, God gives you calamity. God has given you calamity, Job. Therefore, you must have been living badly. Again, verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, harvest it. Right? Get what, reap what you sow. But by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. You see, in Eliphaz's Proverbs kind of world, I'm not after Proverbs, right? We talked about this last week. Proverbs is right in a general sense, but there are exceptions. That's what Job's about. But Eliphaz takes Proverbs as absolute facts. In his Proverbs kind of world, everything worked according to a simple law. The righteous got cuddled by God, the wicked got whacked. That's it. That's just the way it went. And without saying it directly, he is placing that grid, that paradigm, right over the top of Job's situation, isn't he? If the innocent don't get thrashed, then Job must be guilty because he's definitely getting thrashed. Now, it is a theology, an absolute application of general principles from Proverbs and the Old Testament law. It's a theology that's still with us today. Many in the charismatic movement have been influenced by the prosperity preachers, the health, wealth, prosperity guys. They believe, therefore, that Christians should never be sick or never experience calamity. One wonders if they've ever read their Bible sometimes, right? Now, here's an example many of you would be familiar with. Someone's in the hospital with cancer. These people go and say, you know, if you had enough faith, you would be healed. You must be living badly. Shoddy faith. Otherwise, all these bad things wouldn't be happening to you. You must have some secret sin in your life that's displeasing God. That's why this has happened. We've had people in our own congregation who have heard that from the lips of well-meaning friends when calamity has struck. It's the same theology as Job's friends. Exactly the same. 4:7. Remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Eliphaz sums it up again down in chapter 5, verse 6. He says, for affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. Job, trouble doesn't come from nowhere. It comes because you sin, Job. That's their theology. You must be living badly, Job. Now, Bildad is the second friend to speak. He sings with a different voice than Eliphaz, but it's the same song and it's in the same key. Chapter 8, verse 6. Here's what Bildad says. If you would seek God, Job, and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Job, if you were on the right track and living godly, God would raise you up. Verse 20. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. In other words, Job, since God isn't supporting you, you must not be a man of integrity. You must be, in fact, an evildoer. Now, Job's view of the situation is a little bit different, as is God's, I might add. Job's view of the situation is a bit different. Now, Job admitted that he's not perfect several times in this book. If you're taking notes, just write these down quickly. We don't have time to look at them, but you can look at them later. Chapter 7, verse 21. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 15. Job admits that he's not perfect. Chapter 10, verse 6. Chapter 13, verse 26. 13:26, and then chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Job admits at those points that he's not without sin, right? He's not perfect. But Job cannot admit to a sin so great, some hidden sin that is so great that God would do all this to him. Job cannot arrive at the same conclusion as his friends. Chapter 9, verse 22. This verse, Job says, you know, it can't be that God whacks the wicked and cuddles the righteous because it's not working in my case. Verse 22, it is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. God, says Job, must have one plan for the human race. He destroys the guiltless, me, Job, and the wicked both. Job says, I'm just not guilty at this level. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 7, Job appealed to God. He appeals to God. According to thy knowledge, God, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from thy hand. Job's confused. He had no gross hidden sin. In today's terms, he had plenty of faith. Chapters 1 and 2 made that clear. In fact, that term where it says that he is fearing God, as God said it of him, that's basically exactly what it meant. Job had very strong faith, humble trust in the all-powerful God. And so Job is left asking, well, why in the world then is God judging me? What is he doing? I haven't done anything to deserve all this. I'm not perfect, but I haven't done anything at this level. Chapter 11. His friends have one string in their violin and they go back to sawing away on it industriously. Chapter 11, verse 13, Zophar is speaking. If you would direct your heart right, Job, and spread out your hand to him, symbol of pleading. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents, Job. Then indeed you could lift up your face without defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble, as waters that have passed by, you would remember it. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Just repent of that sin that you're hiding in your hand, Job, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. And the same song, second verse, right? Actually, it's the third verse. This is Zophar, friend number 3. He says, Job, fess up. Confess. Tell us your sin. And then God will restore you. Well, it got to the point where Job is openly frustrated and hostile toward his well-meaning accusers. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 13, verse 4. But you smear with lies, says Job to his friends. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that that would become your wisdom. He wants them to go back to chapter 2, right? You guys were doing all right there, 7 days of silence. I wish you'd go back there. And actually, to hear such untrue accusations about his life and about his supposed lack of faith, it did a lot more than just frustrate Job. In fact, it took the wind right out of his sails. It destroyed his spirit, his will to go on, just like it does to people today. Chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Job says, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Why is he so utterly despondent? Verse 2, surely mockers are with me. And my eye gazes on their provocation. Instead of their accusations, Job longed for comforts. The trial was hard enough without his so-called friends making it worse, right? Turn back to chapter 6 and you'll see his statement on this. Chapter 6, verse 14. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friends, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty. Job says, you know what? I wish you guys would bring kindness, bring compassion, so that I don't lose my faith and forget my trust in God. I wish the health wealth teachers had enough integrity to read this verse and repent from their sin. You know what it's like. They shatter their followers. You weren't healed because of your lack of faith. You must have some sin in your life. That's why your miracle of healing never came about. That's why God hasn't rescued you. You must be a rotten person. God spent 42 chapters of Job rebuking that very theology. And to be perfectly honest, it angers me. It angers me when I hear of misguided sheep being crucified on the prosperity preacher's ungodly accusations. See, for the one in calamity, there should be kindness, not painful, untrue, unprovable accusations about a lack of faith or something like that. Job's friends, however, like many today, were convinced that they're right, they're sure, and therefore they continued to tighten their philosophical fingers around Job's windpipe. Chapter 15, look at verse 20. Again, to show you the progression, the building of the argument with Job's friends. 15:20. Speaking of the wicked man, what happens to the wicked man, Job's friends say? The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. Now, Eliphaz is getting a bit personal at this point, isn't he? While at peace, the wicked man is suddenly destroyed? I mean, that's a less than subtle reference to Job's calamities, isn't it? You're living in peace, Job. Everything's going fine. Suddenly, boom, all these calamities come. That only happens to the wicked guys, Job. Verse 20. The wicked man writhes in pain. That means rolls back and forth in agony, in pain all his days. They're sitting there watching Job do what? Writhe in pain. Scrape, scrape, scrape. He goes on the boils right before their eyes. As you can see, there's a growing directness and forcefulness to his friend's accusations. Job, you did something wrong. Admit it. Trouble doesn't come from the dust. You must be wicked, Job. You must have done something bad. Well, Bildad joins in with this kidney punch in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 11. Again, speaking of the wicked man, says this, all around terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. And Job is laying there right in front of him, covered with skin-devouring diseases. And Bildad looks at him and says, Job, only the wicked get skin-devouring diseases. Only the bad guys get that, Job. In chapter 20, Zophar outlines a very Job-like series of disasters and then says this in the last verse of the chapter, 20 verse 29, this, all these kinds of disasters, this is the wicked man's portion from God. In chapter 22, Eliphaz took the gloves off completely. He lets Job have it right on the chin, plainest of terms. Chapter 22, verse 4. Eliphaz puts the gun against Job's forehead, pulls the trigger. Is it because of your reverence, your fear of God, that he reproves you? That he enters into judgment against you? Job, says Eliphaz, do you think God is doing this to you because you're such a great guy? Because you're so godly? That's ridiculous, Job! Actually, that's exactly why God was doing this, wasn't it? What did God say in chapter 1 in his discussion with Satan? Satan, have you considered Job? There is no one like him on the earth. He's blameless, upright, fearing God, he's got lots of faith. And he's turning away from evil. As Derek Kidner put it, It was his very innocence that exposed him to the ordeal. Eliphaz couldn't have been more wrong, could he? Again, verse 4, chapter 22. Is it because of your fear that he reproves you, your fear of God, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? As I said, Job's friends have a violin with one string, and they play it for 20 chapters. Now, the amazing thing is they are both right and wrong at the same time. They are right in their assertion that God uses calamity to discipline specific sins. 2 Samuel 12 proved that, right? Uzziah and his leprosy proves that sometimes God does that. But like those influenced by the health wealth movement today, Job's friends were dreadfully wrong because they assumed that was the only reason for calamity. They had tragically oversimplified life and God's working. They said, do good, have faith, everything will go well. God included 42 chapters of wisdom in the Bible to tell you that that's not always the case. God can bring calamity into the lives of his people, and often, as in the case of Job, it has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with hidden sin or lack of faith. Someone has said, every heresy comes from an overemphasis on one truth. That's certainly the case here. Job's friends picked their preferred reason for calamity and hounded Job nearly to death, trying to get him to fit their system. The fact is, Job got sick, desperately sick, for months, suffered unspeakable calamity. And it had nothing to do with his lack of faith. In fact, God said there was no one on the whole earth who had the kind of faith that Job had. He had a lot more faith than his three friends. Now, reviewing all that does three things for us. First, it helps us understand the book of Job, right? Now you can track, as you read back and forth between Job and his friends, you know the thesis of Job's friends. Affliction doesn't come from nowhere, Job. It's discipline for a specific sin or a lack of faith. Now you can understand how the argument goes back and forth. The second thing it does for us is highlight for us the first of six reasons that God brings calamity. Because they are right up to a point. God, on occasion, does bring calamity to punish specific sin. Thirdly, though, and what we want to focus on this evening, it especially highlights the abuse of that one reason for calamity by the misguided. Job's friends are both wrong and right at the same time. Discipline for a specific sin is one reason that God brings calamity. And there's plenty of biblical evidence for that. David's sin, God brought the calamity of discipline. Uzziah sins, God gave leprosy to Uzziah. But it is devastating to believers to assume that that is the only reason, or even a predominant reason, that God brings calamity. What it does is it leaves believers, like Job, wriggling like a worm on the end of the hook of false accusations. It pours salt on the already open wound of their suffering. It steals from them the one thing that will get them through their tragedy, an assurance of the love of a caring God. When someone looks at them and says, if you're not healed, you must not have faith. Their hope, their confidence, their trust in the love of God has just been stolen. Now, qualification. If there is an obvious reason for calamity, an obvious sin reason for someone's calamity, well, that reason shouldn't be ignored, right? If you got drunk and you wrapped your car around the support pillar of a bridge, well, guess what, right? It's not too hard to figure that one out. Don't pretend that your injuries and all the other consequences of that are not, at least in part, God's discipline for a very specific sin, right? They are. However, according to Job, It incites the wrath of God when counselors try to give a blanket explanation to calamity, saying it must be because of a lack of faith or a hidden sin. The fact is, and I would say, in fact, in most cases, that simply isn't true. And Job is case study number one. 42 chapters worth of case study. How did we ever miss it? Ignoring Job and saying calamity always comes because you did something bad shatters the one who is falsely accused. Just like Job, we're all sinners, right? And we'll see that next week. We're all sinners, but it can lay a crushing burden of false guilt on someone to say, oh, this financial disaster, this tragedy, whatever happened in your life, you must have done something really bad to deserve that. It's crushing. It puts a burden of false guilt on people that God has no intention for them to bear. It blots out, as I said, their one ray of hope. God still loves me even in the midst of all this. You see, to face calamity wisely, we must understand the book of Job. Undergoing calamity, and we all will at one point or another, is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. Not at all. It wasn't in Job's case, and if you're striving to serve him, I would suspect that in your case it's not as well. Now, even Jesus, in the New Testament and the Gospels, noted that punishment for a specific sin is not the only reason that God brings calamity. It's not as if Job is the only voice in the Bible proclaiming this message. Let's look at a couple of examples. Turn to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, and we'll see what the Lord Jesus Christ says about this issue. We saw this last week in passing. I'll note it for you again. John's Gospel, chapter 9. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say about the issue? Why does sickness, handicap, calamity, disaster, why does it come? Because you have some hidden sin, because you didn't have enough faith? Let's see what Jesus says. John 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Well, that's certainly a calamity, right? It's a tragedy. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind. The disciples, I can guarantee you, had read Job, but they had missed the lesson. Like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the disciples assumed that this man's congenital blindness had to be the result of a specific sin. Did his parents lack faith? Did they have some kind of hidden sin? What is it, Jesus? We know that calamity comes because of specific sin. Now, before we get to Jesus' answer, let me note something else for us at this point. Inevitably, behind this view of sickness and calamity, behind this kind of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar view of calamity is self-righteousness. You hear it in the health wealth preachers all the time. If you had faith, you could be healthy and wealthy and trouble-free like I am. Why can't you be as good as me? When the cancer patient is accosted by friends, charismatic Brent, the accusation is, if you had faith, you would be healthy. God would heal you. What they really mean is, if you had faith, you would be as healthy as us. There is an implied superiority to their statement, isn't there? You're sick, we're healthy. You must be less godly than us. You must have less faith. That self-righteous superior attitude is evident here in John 9. It comes through in the Pharisees. After this man born blind was healed, the Pharisees questioned him. He gave them an answer starting in verse 32. John 9, verse 32. We'll come back to Jesus' answer in verse 3. Don't worry. Look at verse 32. This is the blind guy after he's been healed. He's answering the Pharisees' question. He says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Notice this. They, the Pharisees, answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out, meaning they put him out of the synagogue. You see their attitude? You can't teach us anything. We know that your blindness means that God is displeased with you. We aren't going to listen to someone who's obviously more sinful than we are. We've never had that kind of calamity. That healthier than thou attitude always accompanies this theology, doesn't it? Jesus, however, showed his disciples, now come back to verse 3, that their theology of calamity and the Pharisees' theology of calamity was tragically wrong. They simply didn't understand the variety of God's plan for such things. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus said, "You know what, guys? God brought calamity, blindness on this man, for a reason completely disconnected from specific sin. God had another plan altogether and something he wanted to accomplish in that man's life, and that's why he made him blind. It had nothing to do with sin. And how unjust, how unfair, how painful and godless your accusations that he must be blind because of some gross sin that someone did." Turn to Luke 13 and you see the same thing. Luke chapter 13. This is the second place that Jesus addressed this issue. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans who with the blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?'" Right? That's the theology of Job's friends, isn't it? If something bad happens to you, it's because you were a really naughty guy. Verse 3, "I tell you no," said Jesus, "but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell," an event recently happened in Jerusalem as Jesus was teaching, "the Tower of Siloam fell on those guys and killed them, were they worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Let's move it to our era. If someone here in our congregation lost her husband through just such a building collapse on a construction site, as Jesus referred to in verse 4, would that prove that she was a worse sinner? Done something to displease God? Lacked faith? Many today would argue exactly that. "You must have done something really bad for God to take your husband." Boy, talk about taking the heart right out of somebody, right? Jesus rejected utterly that kind of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar logic. He said, "Are they worse sinners? I tell you, no." Jesus, just like the book of Job, taught us that God brings calamity for many reasons. And many of them have absolutely nothing to do with a supposed lack of faith or hidden sin. Now, as I gave the note earlier, it's important for us to realize that occasionally God does that. And if you doubt that, just ask King David, just ask King Uzziah, or maybe check with Jonah somewhere around day 2 in the whale's belly, right? God does on occasion use calamity to punish specific sin. How do you know, you asked? I was reading this to my wife before we came this evening because she was sick, couldn't be here tonight. And she interrupted me and said, "But how do we know?" And I said, "Just wait. That's the next line, okay?" So you're asking that question. Probably good. Well, how do we know? I'll give you an idea. I think it's fair to conclude that God is using specific calamity to punish a specific sin only when there's glaring, unmistakable evidence that that's the case. When there's an obvious tie. We're back to the guy who, you know, crashes into the bridge pillar when he's drunk, right? It's not too hard to figure out. Now, I suspect God is trying to accomplish more than just discipline him for his sin at that point, but it's certainly not less than that, right? And so if there is a glaring, can't-be-missed cause and effect, Uzziah walks into the temple where the king of the tribe of Judah can't go, walks out of the temple with leprosy, well, it's not too hard to figure out what's going on there, right? And in those kind of cases, I think that we can do the same sort of logic and come to the conclusion that probably God is using this in that way. However, many today fall into the trap of Job's three friends. They see calamity, any calamity, And they assume it comes for one reason. And then they unjustly, agonizingly, and falsely accuse the suffering. How much needless torment was heaped upon the already suffering Job by his friends' false accusations of hidden sin. It tormented him. And if the sickness didn't kill him, that nearly did. Never having learned the wisdom of Job, many today do exactly what Job's friends did. It's tragic. They steal the sick or hurting person's one hope. God still loves me even in the midst of this. And to steal that hope with false accusations is a theft more cruel than any other. God told us what he thinks of those who promote the "you're suffering, you must be bad" kind of theology. Turn back to Job, the very end of Job. Job 42. Job chapter 42, verse 7. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you." God's furious. "And against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take yourselves for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God was furious with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Because of their untrue accusations against Job and because they arrogantly misrepresented God and his purposes for calamity. Those who have the theology of Job's friends today need to beware. God hates. "You're suffering, you must be really bad, must be your lack of faith" theology. God hates it. And he is angry at those who teach it. Now, for the one who is sick or has had some other significant calamity, it is fair to check yourself. Say, is there some glaring sin that obviously and directly led to my calamity? It's fair to ask that question, right? It is one of the reasons that God brings calamity. And if there is something glaring and obvious there, and cause and effect relationship is unmistakable, then admit it and repent, right? Example. My greedy, high-risk investing led to financial collapse. Well, admit that you were foolish and sinful and greedy and repent. God brought upon you a calamity in light of your sin, in all likelihood, right? But if there isn't an obvious link, which is, I think, in most cases the situation, not all, but in most, if there isn't an obvious link between a specific sin and your calamity, you don't have to torture yourself trying to find one. Job is a whole book worth of assurance that you don't have to find some hidden sin or supposed lack of faith, as so many would accuse you. Learn the wisdom of Job. Sometimes God breaks his Proverbs kind of pattern. Sometimes those he loves suffer. But be assured, it is not evidence of his displeasure with you. Job is case study number one, right? And don't listen to the false accusations of the well-meaning Eliphaz's, Bildad's, and Zophar's out there who've never read the book of Job and who don't understand it. Smile, say thank you, and ask them to go home and read the book of Job, right? So tonight we've accomplished two things, right? We've advanced our understanding of the book of Job and its message. You could sit down now and read Job and pretty much track with what's going on there as the debate goes back and forth between the friends. Proverbs is right. The book of Proverbs is right. Live rightly and, as a rule, life will be better. Godliness is its own reward. But there are times when you will live right and calamity will come. There are exceptions. And when we who love Christ find ourselves in the painful exception, as we will from time to time, we can know that first, God is in control. And we can know that suffering is not necessarily an evidence of God's displeasure with us. We can hold on to the lifeline that Job so desperately wanted his friends to give him. We can hold on to the truth that God loves me, even in the midst of this. That's a great assurance to have, isn't it? And God put 42 chapters in the Bible to tell us that if we are walking in His ways, He loves us, even in the midst of calamity. Let's pray. Lord, it is so important for us to look at this because people are needlessly, tragically hurt. I've heard the stories from people in our own church who have been crushed by usually well-meaning people who are devastated when they weren't healed or they had some tragedy and suddenly some friend comes and doesn't even give the 7 days of silence, just starts to unload their wrong theology like a dump truck unloading dirt. They just pour it out. You must not have faith. You must be bad. You must have done something wicked. And on it goes. And it devastates people. Lord, I pray that you would use this message tonight, the message of the book of Job in many ways, that you would use it to uphold the suffering, to strengthen the hurting, and that they would know that if they have lived as best they are able by the grace of God, blameless and upright, fearing you and turning away from evil, if they have lived, then their calamity is not a sign that you are angry at them. Your purposes are greater than that. Lord, give them encouragement. Give them hope, I pray. Give them the certainty of your love. Give them the knowledge that this is not the back of God's hand because I have been in some way faithless or wicked. Lord, give encouragement to the hurting and the suffering tonight, I pray, that in the midst of it all, if there's no obvious reason, then we need not hunt a reason. We simply cast ourselves on the love of a God who we know is so awesomely great. We simply cast ourselves on you. You can give us all the answers in the world, but they would be nothing compared to you. You are the one we love. You are the one we run to. You are a rock. You are our shelter. You are our hope. You are our confidence. Lord, we thank you that you've shown to us through Job tonight that when calamity comes upon us, it's not necessarily that you're angry at us in some way for a specific thing we did. You have other purposes. As we look at those next week, we pray that we would gain wisdom, that we would understand how to face calamity the way you see it. Lord, in the meantime, comfort the hurting, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.